Father, once again, I ask this evening that your Holy Spirit would quicken our understanding, that the Holy Spirit would give me the right words, and Lord, in spite of perhaps the wrong words, the Holy Spirit would communicate to our hearts and minds the truth of justification that comes through Jesus. And we ask it and pray it in his name. Amen. Jesus the Justifier. I want you to turn to Luke chapter 18, going to verse 10. Matthew, Mark, Luke 18 and verse 10. You know what I'm going to have you do? I'm going to have you stand up for a minute. Because we did the other thing and you've been sitting, and I really just want the circulation going, the brain, the blood going through the brain so you can think, you know. And how do you feel temperature-wise? Perfect, cold, hot, anybody? I get up front and I speak, sometimes I get warmer. I mean, part of me is like, open the doors, get some air in here. But some of you guys are in your coats and you're like, no. All right. Stretch. All right, you can get seated. You may be seated. And we're going to go in here now into Luke 18, starting in the first 10th verse. Jesus tells a parable here, Luke 18, verse 10. But the parable is not just, it's a real experience that he's relating here. Luke 18, verse 10, two men went up to the temple to pray. How many?
Two
men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other a publican or a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. What a picture. I get that beat his breast part. I mean, why does a person, like, I'm praying, I won't even lift my eyes, I'm beating my... What is that about? Wait, why would a person beat their breast? Contrition. Give me another word.
Anguish.
I mean, this is a man who sees what he is. He sees he's unworthy. Does the Pharisee feel unworthy? No, he's telling God how worthy he is. And why? What does he base that on? Everybody else in the church. Bad idea. Just so you understand that. We are cursed today with Christian culture. Are you aware of that? We have too many people that say, well, I don't know about that preacher. I don't know about this, that, or the other, because I'm looking at everybody else in the church and it doesn't seem I'm doing at least as well as they are. Whose role are we taking in this little parable when we do that?
Pharisee.
Is that a good thing or a bad thing? It's not a good thing. We're going to see it's not a good thing at all in just a moment. So here we have these two worshipers. The one man won't even lift his eyes to heaven. Incidentally, let me ask you something else. Which man feels assured of his salvation? The Pharisee does. Which man doesn't feel sure of his salvation? The publican. Now let's watch, see which one really saved. Okay? Verse 14. Jesus says, I tell you, this man, speaking of the tax collector, went down to his house justified what? Rather than the other. In other words, that Pharisee, he's not justified. But this man, Jesus declares to be justified. The man who had the contrition, the man who had the soul anguish, the man who was poor in spirit. This man, he says, went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus justifies. He justifies the tax collector here. And I want to talk about that idea of justification. It's a big theological eight-cylinder word, justification. What does it mean? When we talk about justification by faith, and I'll flesh this out in a moment, and righteousness by faith, we're talking about the same thing. When you go to the New Testament Greek, it's the same root word for both justification and righteousness. Okay? So it's the same concept. Now, let's take justification for a minute and let's shorten it. Justify. Now, you've heard it before. If I say, Tina, you're just trying to justify yourself. So we're in an argument, right? We're just back and forth. And Tina says something and I say, you're just trying to justify yourself. What am I really saying? What's she trying to do? She's trying to prove that she is right. Okay? To be just is to be right or to be righteous. And these things are interchangeable. So justify, for her to be justified, is to be declared right. Justification is to be declared right or righteous. What is righteousness? Well, I kind of gave part of it away. Let's go to the scripture for this. Let's go to the book of Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45. See, what we're doing right now momentarily is we want to establish the idea of righteousness by faith. I mean, what is righteousness by faith? It's righteousness by faith. Right? Well, once we figure, what is righteousness? Okay, we got to figure out that. And then when we know what righteousness is, we say, okay, then righteousness, this whatever it is something that we are supposed to get. And how do we get it? We get it by faith. Why would we even want to get it? Well, that's what we're going into here. What is righteousness? First of all, Isaiah 45, verse 19. The Bible says in Isaiah 45, verse 19, I have spoken in secret. I've not spoken, rather, in secret. In a dark place of the earth, I did not say to the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness, I declare things that are right. What is righteousness? Things that are right. What is the root word of righteousness? Right. So righteousness is what's right. Now follow along carefully. Righteousness is what's right, not according to your idea of right, not according to my idea of right, but according to God's idea of right. Okay? Simply, that's what righteousness is. Now let's look at it. We'll flesh this out a little bit. How do we know what God's idea of right is? Let's go to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, verse 172. How do we know what God's idea of righteousness is? Of right is. Psalm 119, verse 172. The psalmist says here, Psalm 119, 172, my tongue shall speak of your word, for all your commandments are righteousness. Let's see that in another place. Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy 6, 24. Deuteronomy 6, 24. The Bible says, and the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God. You got to keep in mind Deuteronomy 5 is where you have the Ten Commandments recounted, reiterated, presented before the people. All these, verse 24 again, the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always. What are the commandments of God for? Our good, how often? Always, that he might what? Make our lives miserable with all these rules. Is that what it says? No, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. Then it will be what? Righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all these commandments before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. So righteousness, what's right according to God's idea, is defined by his commandments, his moral law. That tells us what's right. God's idea of right. We see it embodied in the commandments. Now follow along. Listen to me carefully. The commandments of God are a transcript of God's character. We find that in Exodus chapter 33, 34, where Moses says, Lord, show me your glory, your character. And God proclaims his character and at the same time gives Moses the tables of stone. It's a transcript of the character of God. What that means is this. When we look at the Ten Commandments, we see the righteousness of God. But it's like me looking at a picture of my wife. Now, I'm away from home right now. I look at a picture of my wife. I like that. It comforts me. But it's not the same as having my wife. Right? It's a picture. It's there, it looks like my wife, it gives me an idea of my wife, but it doesn't give me a complete idea of my wife. Okay? So understand that when we talk about the Ten Commandments of God being something that embodies God's righteousness, a picture of God's righteousness, it's just that, it's a picture. But there's depth to it that we might not see. Okay? So it's like, hey, I know that. Don't kill, don't steal, don't want to, I got righteousness down. No, there's depth to it, and we're going to look at that in another passage. Psalm 119, verse 96. We've got to establish this before we go on and talk about how we get righteousness by faith. Psalm 119, notice verse 96. The psalmist says here in Psalm 119, verse 96, I have seen the The end, and my Bible says in the New King James, the consummation of all perfection. What does that mean, the consummation? That means the sum of it. It all comes together. This is all perfection here. What is the sum of all perfection? What is the consummation? What is the end, the outcome of all perfection? He says, but your commandment is what? Exceedingly broad. Now, the point that David's making is simply this. When I saw the fullness of perfection, I realized your commandment covers far more than just thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal on these outward precepts. It reaches deeper than just on the surface. That's why Jesus, when he came into the New Testament, you can see him in the New Testament teaching about the law, and he says, you've heard it said, thou shalt not kill. But I'm going to tell you, if you hate somebody in your heart, you've murdered, right? He's saying the same thing David's saying. The commandment is exceedingly broad. So when we're talking about righteousness, basically being God's idea of right, that idea of right reaches down to the depths of our hearts. Let me just pose this to you. Have you ever had an idea of right and wrong that has changed? You know, where you thought you were doing pretty good. You thought that you had a good idea of what was right, and you're like, yeah, I'm a good person. I shared it in my testimony. You know, I've been there. And then later on, you realize that there was something else you didn't know. Do you think that might happen again in your life? So if we live up to the highest concept we have of what's right, what's likely to happen? It's going to change, which means it wasn't the highest concept, right? So the point is, God's idea of righteousness is not something I can just say, hey, look, the Lord, give me a list and I'll just live up to it. Because I can't conceptualize it all. There's a depth to his righteousness. Let's see it in Isaiah 51. Isaiah 51. And we're going to verse 7. Isaiah 51 and verse 7. The Bible says here, listen to me. The Lord is speaking. Listen to me, you who what? You who know righteousness, you people in whose what? Whose heart is my law. So this is awesome. God is basically saying the people who know righteousness are not the people who see the law written out. They're the people who have the law in their hearts. So the right, when you're talking about righteousness, true righteousness, you're not talking about just what's right. You're not talking about God's idea of what's right as posted somewhere. You're talking about, let me share it with you this way. The word in the Greek language that we have translated in our Bibles is the word dikaiosune. Okay, this is what it means. Integrity, virtue, purity of life, rightness. We've looked at all those. Now listen to this last part. Correctness of thinking, feeling, and acting. Correctness of thinking, feeling, and acting. So the rightness is a rightness that goes all the way down to the depths of our heart. That's righteousness. God's idea of righteousness is having his law, the depths, the breadth of his law in the depths of our heart. I could put it another way. It's righteousness. To have the righteousness of God is to have a right being that results in right doing. Sometimes I've had people describe righteousness as right doing. Well, it's not right doing, it's right being. You've got to be before you can do. Now here's the question: how many of us be righteous? In other words, how many of us have that in our heart, that correctness of right? How much righteousness do you and I naturally have? Romans 3. Romans 3. I know this is review for a number of you, but we need to follow through with this thought. Romans 3. And get clear on this first. Romans 3, verse 9. Romans 3, verse 9. The Bible says here, what then? Are we better than they? Now, Paul is comparing Jew and Gentile. Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under what? Sin. As it is written, notice, there is none righteous. No, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. How many have turned aside? All we like sheep have gone astray, Isaiah says. We've gone everyone to our own way. They've all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. And that's why it tells us in verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped. The picture is one of justification, right? Incidentally, when we're talking about justification, and I gave that example with Tina, and I said she's trying to justify, you know. Listen to me carefully and understand this. Justification is a word that is used in direct connection with an accusation. In other words, when do you ever remember trying to justify yourself when nobody accused you? When do you try to justify yourself? When somebody says you did something, oh, I didn't do that, right? You try to justify yourself, okay? Listen to me carefully. The condemnation, where's the condemnation come from? If there's justification, that means there's condemnation. Where'd the condemnation come from? Some Christians tell me it came from the devil. No. Some of Scripture teaches. You remember how Jesus in John 3 says that he who believes is not condemned, but he who doesn't believe is condemned already. Where's the condemnation come from? It comes from the law of God. The law of God is what determines whether we have broken it or not, right? It determines whether we're sinners or not. The law bears witness that we're sinners. That's why the law can't justify us. Because it's busy condemning us. Because we've fallen short of it. So you've got the witness, the testimony of the law, that we have fallen short. All have fallen short of the glory of God. And so he says, every mouth is stopped. In other words, when I'm ready to say, but I'm not guilty, the Lord says, every mouth is going to be stopped. You're stopped in your tracks when you're brought into the full picture of the reality that we have all sinned and fall short of the glory. What excuse do we have? We don't have one. All the world is guilty. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Verse 23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. How much righteousness do we naturally have? None. How much righteousness do we need? Nobody's entering into the kingdom of God without righteousness. Nobody's going to be saved without righteousness. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, and I won't have you go there, verse 20, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Isn't that an interesting verse? You know, we always like, oh, the Pharisees, boo, hiss, those guys were a bunch of losers. And Jesus said, yeah, they were. But, you know, they were so particular. Jesus says, yeah, they were particular. Unless your righteousness exceeds theirs, you're not going to make it. Can you imagine? Is here, like his disciples, like, oh, because they saw these guys outwardly. These guys were doing it. Outwardly, when people looked at the Pharisees, they were very upstanding Christians. But what were they lacking? They were lacking the depth of righteousness here. Jesus said, you're like whitewashed tombs. The inside is full of dead men's bones. Their hearts weren't righteous. Jesus said, you're not going to make it just with outward righteousness. You've got to have total righteousness, right down to the core. How much righteousness do we need? More than we have. We don't have any. So, here's a challenge. You know, when it comes to righteousness by faith, the problem with a lot of people is they don't really feel the need of righteousness and they don't pursue it. Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. What's the implication? Not everybody hungers and thirsts after it. But you and I should be hungering and thirsting after it. Why? Because it's the only way we're going to make it. How do we get it? We're going to Romans 4. We're going to spend the rest of our time in Romans 4. And the Lord Jesus gives us a picture. Well, through the Apostle Paul, gives us a picture of how this process works. He gives us the experience of Abraham. I'm going to pick up on this and we'll flesh this out as we go. Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, verse 1. Now you have to understand that the audience he's speaking to, they understood that Abraham was the father of the Jewish nation. He's speaking to Jewish people. Abraham's the father of the Jewish nation. They didn't believe they needed justification through Jesus, but they did believe in Abraham. In fact, they thought they were saved because they were descendants of Abraham. So Paul is addressing this crowd, and he says in chapter 4 of Romans, verse 1, what shall we say then that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham what? Believed God, and it was accounted to him. It was imputed to him. It was credited to him. Different translations say different things. For righteousness. Now, he's simply making a point that if Abraham was justified by what he did, then he could brag about it. He'd say, hey, look, I have right standing with God? It's because I'm a good person. Like that Pharisee, right? But Paul says the problem with that is he can't really boast to God about that because God's already called him out and said he's not saved by what he does. He's saved because of his faith. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now, we want to explore this idea of this righteousness being counted to Abraham. I'm jumping over a few things here. I want to look at verse 5. We looked at this morning. But to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Now remember what righteousness is. It's right feeling, thinking, and acting. Has anybody here ever bounced a check? Oh, don't raise your hand on that. But you know what happens, insufficient funds, you write that check out. I hope you have overdraft protection. It's the best invention anybody ever came up with. You know, when you think you have it in there, it's not in there. And I don't know, maybe that's just me. But when you go to write a check, you want to make sure you have the money in the account, right? Okay, you got to have something to draw on, right? I can write you a check. I'll write you a check for $1 million, but guess what? Don't cash it, right? I've got to have it in the account. This word imputed. Accredited, accounted. What it's saying is this. Abraham, just like every one of us, had a bank account of righteousness. The problem is his balance was a big fat zero, just like ours, right? Your righteousness bank account has nothing in it because you don't have any righteousness of your own, right? But the Lord says this. Abraham's got a check. He's got to write a check. He's coming up to the gates of heaven. Now, don't take this example too far. You're not going to buy your way into heaven, okay? But he comes up to the gates of heaven. He has to write a check. They say, Abraham, you got to write a check on your righteousness account. He says, well, you know, there's a problem. I don't have anything in my righteousness account. So the Lord says, hey, listen, here's what I'm going to do for you, Abraham. I'm going to put a deposit in your righteousness account. You don't have anything in there, but if you believe in me, then I'm going to count it to you for righteousness. I'm going to put a deposit in your account, and then you can write a check. Are you following that a little bit? Okay, so this is the picture that the apostle's trying to paint here, that Abraham's got nothing in his account. He needs something in his account, just like we need something in our account. How do we get it there? Well, we got to read the story of Abraham and find out how he got it there. He says, just, now, verse 5 again, to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly. In other words, he's not trying to earn his way. He's trusting in God to make the way. Says his faith is accounted for righteousness, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness. Same idea, imputes, accounts, puts it in your account. The man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. And then he quotes David, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. So to have righteousness imputed means your lawless deeds are forgiven, your sins are covered. The whole thing's a transaction. Now he goes on. Now follow along here. It'll clear up as we go. Some of this might be a little sketchy for you, especially if you don't know some of the history, but I'll flesh it out. Verse 9. Now Paul asks the question, does this blessedness or does this blessing of justification, does it come upon the circumcised only or upon the uncircumcised also? See, in the Jews' mind, the only people that were going to be justified is the people who were circumcised. What was circumcision? Back when, in Genesis, let me back up a little bit so it'll make more sense here. When Abraham was 75 years old, and he lived in the land of Ur, God came and called Abraham out. You read it back in Genesis 12 and Genesis 15. Genesis 12 is the first call of Abraham. Calls him out away from his homeland and tells him to go to a land that he will show him. Right? Okay, so anybody here 75 or older? Getting close? Are you thinking about picking up and starting all over again when you're 75? Probably not. Right? I mean, typically that's when you settle down. But God comes to Abraham when he's 75, he's established, and says, yeah, Abraham, I want you to move. And Abraham's, great, fine, send me the brochure. Let me see where I'm going. Show me the condo community or whatever. God says, no, I'm going to ask you to go to a place I'll show you later. I just want you to pick up and go. So Abraham does it. God says, I'm going to make you a great nation. Several years pass. Actually, I think 10 years pass. 10 years pass. We come from, now he's 85 years old. You come to Genesis 15, and 85 years old, Abraham comes to the Lord. And he says, Lord, you know what? There's a problem here. You said I'm going to be a great nation, but I don't have any kids, and my wife is barren, and the only person I have in my house that I could even call my son is a slave named Eleazar. And the Lord says, don't worry about it, Abraham. Come here a minute. Come outside the tent. Shows him up in the heavens. He said, look at all the stars. Can you count the stars? Abraham, your descendants are going to be like those stars. And right there in Genesis 15 and verse 6, the Bible says, and Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now that's important. So God promised something to Abraham, and Abraham believed that what God said he would carry through with. And it was counted to him for righteousness. That's what Paul's basing this on. A year later, still no children. Still no pregnant wife. Remember, his wife is barren, so that would she can't have children. So that could cause Abraham to question a little bit and say, well, I don't know, you know, this whole thing. So a year later, his wife comes up with this great idea. Honey, you know what? God said you're going to have a child, but he didn't say it would be my child. He said it would be your child. I've got this idea because I'm barren and I can't have kids anyway. Maybe what God intended was for us to work his plan out ourselves. And she goes and gets her slave girl, has Abraham sleep with the slave girl, impregnate her, and have a child. And the child's name is Ishmael. And Abraham believes that this child, Ishmael, now is going to be the one that's going to have all the other children. And it's going to make his great nation. Time passes. I think it's about 15 years, 14 years now. Abraham's about 100 years old. And God comes to Abraham and he says, okay, Abraham, it's time. Abraham's like, what do you mean? It's time for the promise to be fulfilled. You're going to have that child I told you about. The child, Ishmael's the child, Lord. Ishmael. Lord said, no, not Ishmael. A child between you and your wife. And you may remember that when Sarah heard this whole thing, Abraham's wife, what did she do? You remember? She laughed. What'd they name the child? Isaac. What does Isaac mean? Laughter. She laughed. And remember, the Lord confronted her and he said, you know, why did you laugh? She said, I didn't laugh. He said, okay, but you did laugh, right? And you have this whole story. The Lord knew. So here you have this time passes. Abraham and Sarah try to work things out, but the Lord says, no, I'm going to work it out. It's going to be your child. They have the child, Isaac. And, you know, we go on down several years. We're going to talk about the several years later on. But it was after Genesis 15:6, where Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness, that God gave Abraham a sign, and that sign was circumcision. And that sign of circumcision was to remind Abraham that he needed to trust in the Lord's power and not his own doing. And the circumcision was a sign to Abraham and then every person after in his line that their righteousness didn't come from their own doing, like that whole thing with Sarah and Hagar and Ishmael, but their righteousness came from God. So the circumcision was given to Israel as a sign of their trust that they should have had in God. But what happened over the generations was Israel allowed circumcision to become not a sign of righteousness that was in God, but the sign that they were righteous. You remember this, the parable of the Pharisee and the publican we started with? The Bible says in verse 9 that Jesus told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. That's what had happened. They'd taken the sign that God had given, that was a sign to remind them that their righteousness came from God and they were trusting him for righteousness, and they began to think it made them righteous. Let me make it more relevant to you. God gave the Sabbath to his people as a sign to them that they would rest on the seventh day in his works, reminding them that it's not what they did, but what he did that was saving them. And the Sabbath was a sign to his people of righteousness by faith. That's really what it's all about. We rest on the Sabbath and rest in God's righteousness. But God's people had a tendency to think that keeping the Sabbath was making them righteous. That's a kind of a modern equivalent. We don't want to fall into that. The righteousness comes from God. Now, Paul is trying to communicate this in Romans chapter 4, and he says, does this blessedness come upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted to him? While he was circumcised, or while he was uncircumcised? Not while he was circumcised, but while he was uncircumcised, verse 11, and received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are what? Uncircumcised. There's a lot in this. There's a whole spectrum of Christianity today that's looking at the nation of Israel and saying that those are God's chosen people, and in the fulfillment of prophecy, Israel has to be brought into their homeland because they're the children of Abraham. But what does the scripture just tell us? Who are the children of Abraham? Oh, they're the ones who believe. That's another topic. Now follow along here. Verse 13 says, for the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is made of no effect. Let me jump ahead here a little bit. We're going to verse 16, and we're going to bring this home here. He's talking about this righteousness being put to our account. He's trying to contrast that it doesn't get put to our account because of how good we are and the good lives we live, but because of the faith we exercise in God. And he's going to explain that to us in verse 16. Therefore, he says, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed. Don't worry if you're getting all of that just yet. You'll get it in a moment. Not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. Now follow along from here. Abraham, who is the father of who? The father of us all, as it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. Now follow along. Abraham is our father, he says, the father of those who believe, in the presence of the person Abraham believed in, that person is God, verse 17, who gives what? Life to the who? Life to the dead, and calls those things which what? Do not exist as though they did. Okay, now we're bringing this home now. I know, we're reading, I told it, this, you know, it's great. Sometimes I can get up in the morning and I can give this, we're going to talk all about passion and we're going to talk about how we feel about the Lord, but sometimes we got to get in and study the scripture and really get what the scripture is trying to communicate to us. And I honestly, I'm concerned today that we spend, as a people, very little time in the Scripture. I listened to a sermon today, and I won't tell you where, that I think had one text in it. And it's a surprise to us that we, these things. So you got to follow along here, but this passage in Romans 4 is the passage that tells us how this whole justification by faith thing works. And there's going to be some challenge in not knowing maybe the history of Abraham, but in a moment here, it becomes clear. Abraham is the father of those who believe. Abraham, Paul describes the God that Abraham believes in. He's the God who gives life to the who? To the dead, and calls those things which don't exist as though they did. Now, why is that important, that the God that we believe in is a God who gives life to the dead and calls things that don't exist as though they did exist? Hang on to that. Now, he goes on. Verse 18, speaking of Abraham, who contrary to hope, in hope believed. What does that mean, contrary to hope? Well, let's see. God says, Abraham, I'm going to make you a great nation. In other words, you're going to have children, and their children are going to have children, and the children are going to have, and you're going to become this great father of this great nation. Accepting the fact that Abraham's wife, in her prime, is barren. She can't have children. But God waits until after menopause, when no woman can have children. Now you have a barren woman after menopause, and then God comes and he says, oh, by the way, your wife's going to have a child now. Yeah, really? And this is why Sarah laughs. Who, contrary to hope, right? I mean, it's totally contrary to any possibility. It's contrary to hope. But Abraham, even though it was contrary to hope, it says, who, contrary to hope, in hope believed. Why? Because he believed in a God who gave life to the dead and called those things that don't exist as though they did. Okay? We're going to come back to it again. I just want you to be tracking with that. So, contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations. He did. The promise was fulfilled. Notice, verse 18, he became the father of many nations according to what? That which was spoken. What is that telling us? Does anybody know what Romans 10:17 says? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Abraham believed in that which was spoken, and because he believed in what God said, it became a reality. Now, I want you to be tracking with me here. Why is this important? Because if we are going to have the justification by faith experience, it's the same experience Abraham had, and if we're going to have it, we've got to follow in the footsteps of Abraham. Part of the footsteps of Abraham is believing contrary to hope. In other words, just because you don't see how God can do it doesn't mean you shouldn't believe it. We'll see that as we go. So, it was fulfilled. So shall your descendants be. Verse 19, it says, and not being weak in faith, he did not consider what? His own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced. How convinced was he? Being fully convinced that what he, God, had promised, he, God, was also able to what? Perform. So Abraham is in this impossible situation. My wife couldn't have children in her prime, let alone after her menopause. How could she possibly do it now? But God promised it. And I believe that God is the God who gives life to the dead. I believe that God calls things that don't exist as though they did exist, and they become. Let there be light. Boom. Hey, look at that. There's light. This is the God that Abraham believed in. So, as Paul goes on in the scripture here, it says Abraham was not weak in faith. He didn't consider his own body. What does that mean? That means if Abraham, listen carefully, if Abraham would have looked at his own circumstances, he would have been discouraged because of the total impossibility of him ever receiving the promise. If he looked at his own body, he'd say, wait a minute, what am I doing? I'm 100 years old. I can't have kids now. Now you say, what does that have to do with me? Let me tell you what it has to do with you. How many times? Let me tell you the question I hear more often from Christians today, from Seventh-day Adventists today, than probably any other. Do you think we can ever be perfect? So I'm going to put it on you. Do you think God is big enough to make you perfect? I mean, this is ridiculous to me. It's absolutely ridiculous. Can we be perfect? Well, not by ourselves. But what's it saying here? Abraham didn't consider his own body. You know what we're doing? I have people say, well, I don't think we can ever live without sin. You know why? Because you're looking at you. We're going to look at our own body and we're going to waver. We're going to say it's impossible. Yeah, it's impossible for me. But it's not impossible for a God who gives life to the dead and calls those things that don't exist as though they did. Here's the perfect Mark Howard. It doesn't exist, but guess what? God calls those things that don't exist as though they did exist. It's contrary to hope. I don't understand how it can happen. Abraham knew it was contrary to hope, but he believed in that which was contrary to hope, and it became a reality. We have so little faith in God, and we talk like, the funny thing is we talk with these heirs of faith. Like, I believe in Jesus Christ for my salvation. I think that's all that matters, and I don't think we can be perfect. Look, if you believed in Jesus Christ for your salvation, you know you could be perfect. You have faith in yourself. You have no faith in Jesus Christ unless you realize that he is the God that spoke and it was. He commanded and it stood fast, and he can do the same in your life. Abraham believed that. That's what it's saying here. He didn't look at his own body. He didn't consider the weakness of his own body. If he had, he would have faltered. But instead of looking at his body, he looked at the promise of God. He looked at what was spoken. He didn't waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God and being fully convinced that what God had promised, God was able to do. Let me ask you a question tonight. How convinced are you that what God has promised you, he's able to do? Because look at the next verse. The next verse starts with this word. Therefore, I'm sorry, it starts with and. And therefore, the word therefore is a summary word. It's a conclusive word. Therefore, for this reason. Therefore only comes after a certain argument is made, and then it says, in essence, for this reason, this. Therefore, or for this reason, notice, it was accounted to him for righteousness. In other words, the faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness for this reason. In other words, Paul's describing the quality of the faith of Abraham. What was the faith of Abraham? Simply this. He believed, contrary to his feeling, that what God had promised, God was fully able to do. And because he believed enough to act upon the promise of God, believing what God had promised, God was fully able to do, therefore it was credited to him for righteousness. And then the apostle says something even more important. Verse 23, now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for who? For us. It shall be imputed to who? To us who believe in him. What does it mean to believe in him? We saw it in the life of Abraham. It means to be fully convinced that what God has promised, God is able to perform. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised up because of our justification. Therefore, having been justified by faith, and he goes on. So when we looked at the beginning of our presentation tonight, we saw that righteousness is right doing. It's actually right being that results in right doing. It's what's right, not according to your idea of right or my idea of right, but God's idea of right. It's not just rightness of action. It's rightness of heart. It's rightness of thinking. It's rightness of feeling. It's rightness that we don't have. And yet it's rightness that unless we have it, we'll never enter the kingdom of God. We'll be totally unfitted for the kingdom of God. But good news, God promises to put that rightness in our accounts. And in a more practical sense, he promises to put that rightness in our lives and in our hearts. It's a new covenant promise. He's going to write his law in our hearts and minds. He's going to put it in our affections. He's going to put it in our thoughts. He's going to internalize it. His character is going to be in us. We could put it this way. The Apostle Paul says, I'm crucified with Christ. I no longer live. But Christ lives where? In me. What kind of life would you expect to live if Christ was living in you? I would hope you'd be expecting to live a Christ-like life, right? A perfect life. Now, I'm not wanting to get into all the arguments that we get in about perfection and in all the nuances of it. The simplicity of it is this. It's Christ-likeness that he's promised to make us into. Jesus came to, what does the Bible say? You should call his name Jesus and he will save his people what? From their sins. Is he going to do it? Yes. Do you believe it? Yes. How fully convinced are you? And you're going to say, but I don't see how. And then you're looking at your own body. But the Bible says Abraham didn't look at his own body. He didn't look at his own weakness. He didn't allow himself to be detracted by his own circumstances. He fixed his eyes on the Lord, right? Like this morning, the man by the pool of Bethesda. He's looking over here. He's looking over there. Jesus says, no, look right here. Look at me. Put your trust in me. Put your trust in Jesus tonight. Abraham fixed his faith on the promises of God. He believed in the promises of God above anything that his circumstances told him. He didn't rely on his feelings. He didn't look at himself and say, well, it's beyond me, which it was. He put his implicit trust in the Lord. And the Bible says it was imputed to him for righteousness. One little piece to the story that remains. In the book of James, I'm not going to go there for sake of time, but in the book of James, James tells us that Abraham, and he puts it this way, was not our father Abraham justified by works when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? Anybody ever remember reading that? That became one of the most contentious passages, books in Christianity. Martin Luther, the reformer, felt that the book of James should never have been canonized because of that. He missed the whole point of the passage. James says, was not our father Abraham justified by works when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? But when you go back to the Apostle Paul, who says that Abraham believed God and it was justified, it was counted to him for righteousness, at what time in his experience did that happen? When God first promised him, it's not going to be Eleazar, your servant, it's going to be a child from your own womb, and he showed him the stars long before Isaac was born. It was counted to him, his faith was counted for righteousness. Then we come down to the sacrificing of Isaac. That's many years later. And James says he was justified by works when he offered Isaac on the altar. But then James says something fascinating. He says, was not our father Abraham justified by works when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? And I'm going to read to you the rest of it here just momentarily. It's in James chapter 2. It's fascinating, and it puts the cap on this whole thing. He says, verse 22, do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? Verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. What is that saying? It says that way back when Abraham was there looking at the stars, God put a deposit in his account. Here's the question. Was that deposit just figurative, or was it ever a reality in the life of Abraham? What James is saying is when we come down to see Abraham offering up Isaac, and you have to understand it, Abraham left his home at 75 years old. He invested everything he had in Isaac. When he offered up Isaac on the altar, he was cutting off everything he'd ever lived for. But God had asked it, and he didn't waver, and he put his full trust in God, and he believed in the book of Hebrews, it says that God could even raise Isaac from the dead if he needed to do it. He believed God, it was counted to him for righteousness, and what James is saying is, when Abraham acted that out in offering up Isaac, we see the righteousness that God spoke way back here in Abraham's life actually become a reality way down here in Abraham's life. And the point of that is this: when we exercise faith, saving faith, in the righteousness of Christ, he imputes, he accounts, he puts that deposit of righteousness in our account. By faith, we act on it. And that righteousness will be realized in our experience as real, living, practical righteousness if we walk by faith. More could be said on it, but not tonight. We've covered a lot of things tonight. But the apostle says in Romans 4 that just as that righteousness was counted for Abraham, imputed to Abraham, so it will be imputed to those of us who believe. I want to finish with a statement from the pen of Ellen White, Desire of Ages, page 388. It says, Christ became one flesh with us in order that we might become one spirit with him. It is by virtue of this union with Christ in us that we are to come forth from the grave, speaking of the resurrection, not merely as a manifestation of the power of Christ, but because through faith his life has become ours. When we're talking about righteousness by faith, we receive the righteousness of God in the person of Jesus Christ in our lives. When you put your trust in God, like Abraham did, and you believe that God is able to perform what he promised, that is counted to you for righteousness, and your life is complete in him. There is nothing that we need to fear in making it to the kingdom. But we have to have that trust, that implicit trust, that whatever God has promised, he's able to perform. Is that the kind of trust you have in the Lord? I'm not going to leave you. I'm not going to ask you for a showing of hands tonight. I'm going to ask you to take that home and wrestle with the Lord about it. Maybe even ask it in His presence. Lord, is this the kind of faith I have had in You in my experience? Or perhaps maybe you've been looking at your own weaknesses, your own flesh, and thinking about how impossible it is for you to ever be what God wants you to be. Stop wavering at the promise and put your trust in Jesus. Amen? Let's bow our heads. Father in heaven, Father, there are many things we've looked at in Your Word tonight. I pray that one thing would come clear, that as willing as You were to impute Your righteousness to Abraham, to deposit it in his account, so You're willing to deposit it in our account. But Lord, we need to have an implicit trust in You. And for many of us, we waver. We too often look at our own flesh. We question. We talk about how impossible it is to ever be anything more than we are. And I pray, Father, You'll help us to take our eyes off ourselves and help us to fix them on Jesus. And Father, I ask this in the name of Jesus and for His sake.